Well, please have your Bible open at Luke chapter 13. A couple of weeks ago when Graham was preaching for us, he preached the final message from chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel. And he mentioned then that we're more or less, well, in terms of the number of chapters in the Gospel, we're at the halfway stage now as we move into chapter 13. With alarming frequency and regularity, the news bulletins that we watch inform us of tragedy after tragedy, which has resulted in great loss of life. And when you look at those different things that keep coming onto our news screens, we notice that broadly speaking, they fall into two categories. First of all, there are awful and wicked atrocities that are committed intentionally by man against his fellow man. And then there is unintentional loss of life caused by accidents and incidents of various sorts. If you open up your history books in any century, you'll find dreadful acts of barbarity. And there's no need for me to elaborate any further or to delve into the gory details, but you'll find them. It might be an individual acting alone. It might be something that's done collectively by a group of people. It might be random. It might be premeditated. It might be the result of anger or revenge or jealousy, or it might be based on some twisted ideology. But you'll find thousands of examples throughout all the pages of history of inhuman, barbaric acts, one against the other. Great tragedies. And then when it comes to accidents and incidents, they're also to be found in all kinds of shapes and sizes, whether it's what we call acts of nature, tsunamis, tornadoes, wildfires, floods, famine, disease, or whether they're accidents which are caused by human negligence or human carelessness or frailty, or what we might call simply being in the wrong place at the wrong time as something breaks down or malfunctions. Over and over again, we hear stories of tragic loss of life. And events like these are often picked up by people and they're used to ask certain questions. And sometimes as Christians, we'll find that these kinds of events will prompt people to ask us certain types of questions. Some will find that tragedies cause them to question even the existence of God, or at least to question the fact that we speak of a God who we say is loving and kind and merciful and benevolent. Surely your God would never permit those kinds of things to happen, they will say. And we can understand why they ask that kind of question. If your God is so powerful and kind, why does he not intervene and stop it? That's a very good question. You've heard people ask those kinds of questions before. Religious people might use tragedies to ask different types of questions. And sometimes they will try to suggest that people who lose their lives in tragedies like that, well, they've been under God's judgment and they're being punished for some very terrible sin that they've done. Sometimes people will say that kind of thing. Well, how are we to respond? Well, this passage that we've had read for us, the opening nine verses of Luke 13, is very, very helpful as we hear the Lord Jesus actually give his response to a similar kind of thing. In verses 2 to 5, Jesus primarily, we need to remember this, he's dealing with religious people. He was surrounded by religious people. And he uses two situations which are obviously very well known to the people he's talking to. We see in verse 1 that actually someone else has raised this first. And they raise the issue of a group of people, we don't know their number, but they've been killed by the order of Pontius Pilate. That's the Roman official who's in charge of the region, the man who Jesus would be taken to on the night of his arrest before his crucifixion. There's a group of Jewish Galileans who've been worshipping and offering sacrifices when they've been attacked and killed by some of Pilate's men under Pilate's instruction. The precise reasons for his actions are not given in the passage, but clearly everyone knows about it, everyone's been talking about it. The blood of the people has been mixed with the blood of their sacrifices. It was the kind of brutal oppression that still exists in many parts of the world today. There'd been another recent tragedy too. 18 people who were killed when a tower collapsed. So here are two examples of those two broad categories that I mentioned earlier. One, an intentional act of wicked brutality, and the other, an accident, an act of God. They were just in the wrong place at the wrong time, we might say. Now, Jesus would have known, because Jesus himself has this unique capacity, because he is uniquely God, to be able to see into the hearts and intents and thoughts of people, but he would also have heard with his ears what they were saying, and knows what the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis are teaching, that these people who've been killed in these kinds of circumstances must have been guilty of some severe sin, and God has acted upon them in judgment. And of course, the dangerous, really dangerous conclusion that we might come to if we think like that is that because such a tragedy has not happened to me, I'm not as bad as them. So I don't need to worry about sin. Because God deals with people like that. Because it hasn't happened to me, I'm okay. That's the danger of thinking that way. But you'll see that Jesus twice asks the same question, and in verses 2 and 5 gives the same answer. Do you suppose that they were worse sinners than everyone else? No, he says, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, let's consider the words of Jesus this morning. First of all, let's just consider that question that he asks. Do you suppose that they were worse sinners than everyone else? Now, in asking that question, let's get one thing out of the way. First of all, is Jesus suggesting that God looks upon all sins as being equal? Well, no, Jesus isn't suggesting that. And we know that that is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus isn't suggesting that all sins are equal. A quick read through God's law in the Old Testament shows various levels and types of punishment according to the severity of the sin. And do you remember how a couple of weeks ago now we were in chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel, and Jesus taught there that all sinners are deserving of being beaten with stripes, but some receive few, whilst others receive many. So Jesus isn't teaching that all sins are equal. What he is saying is that when people are caught up in horrible circumstances like that, it does not automatically follow that they are being judged for sins which are worse than mine. He's saying you cannot think like that. That's not to say that God won't judge anybody. But we are not in the position to be able to jump to those kinds of conclusions. We're not in the position to be able to make those kinds of judgments. We're not God. We don't have his omniscience. He's forbidding us to jump to that conclusion. Just as he did when in John chapter 9, he's confronted with a man who has been blind from birth. And the religious leaders say to Jesus, who has caused this man's blindness? Because that's the way they thought, you see. Was it some sin that he has done, or is it some sin that his mum and dad have done? Jesus says, neither. Neither. These tragedies are not punishments for particular sins. And so Jesus says, no. Now, of course, there is a general truth that must safely be stated, which is to say that the fact that such tragedies happen at all is because we live in a fallen and broken world. In Genesis, God makes it clear that Adam's sin has a detrimental effect upon the whole of creation. Thorns and weeds will now grow to make Adam's labour hard and difficult. And when Eve gives birth to children, her labour will be hard and difficult. The apostle, in his letter to the Romans, says that the whole of creation is groaning under the burden of sin and is waiting for the return of Jesus Christ when, his words, it will be delivered from the bond of corruption. This whole world is corrupted with sin. Not just the people in it, everything about it is corrupted. And that such tragedies happen at all is because we live in a fallen and sinful and broken world. But we cannot point the finger at those caught up in tragedy and make certain judgments about them, says Jesus. And that such a tragedy has not yet happened to me can only be attributed to God's mercy and kindness and grace. And that they may yet happen to me is entirely down to God's power and authority to determine. It may yet happen to me. And remember too that we easily forget that God is at work in his world, even through the wicked and desperately sad and hard to understand situations. Think back into the Old Testament. Remember the story of Joseph with his brothers who hated him. And after they've been reunited, right at the end of the book of Genesis, it's the very last chapter, chapter 50, his brothers who previously treated him so terribly, Joseph stands in front of them and he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now that's an astounding phrase that Joseph used there. Joseph does not say, you meant it for evil, but somehow God used it for good. It's not what he says. He says, God meant it for good. Joseph did not say, somehow you were acting wickedly and it was all out of God's control. And somehow, eventually, he just managed to swing it back round and use it to his own advantage. Is that what God did? No. God meant it for good, says Joseph. What does that mean? God meant it. God was in it from the very beginning. The wicked things that you did to me of your own free will, God meant it to happen. God was in it. Why? In order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive, says Joseph. God meant it. Remember that blind man? In John chapter 9, listen to the words of Jesus. This is how the Bible records them. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, of course, Jesus isn't suggesting that they were sinless. He's making the point that it wasn't because of a sin that the man is blind. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Jesus, why was this man born blind? Answer, that the works of God might be revealed in him. Now, wait a minute. Is Jesus suggesting that God was at the origin of this man's blindness, an unbeliever, so that Jesus could have this very encounter with him and heal him and show forth God's mercy and power and grace? Is that what Jesus is suggesting? That God was actually in this man's blindness? No. Jesus is not suggesting it. Jesus is saying that is precisely what the situation is. That is precisely what has happened. This man has been born blind that the works of God might be revealed in him. That is an amazing statement. You think about that. God did it, that he might receive all the glory and praise. You see, too easily, I forget that this world is not mine and I do not live at the centre of it. This world is God's world and he is at the centre of it. And my life and my comfort and my ease and my experiences and my joys and my sorrows, though they are of great concern to God, they are not the most important thing. God's will, God's purposes, God's honour, God's name, God's glory, they are the most important things. And the thoughts and the ways and the works of God are far beyond my thoughts and ways and works. And everything that God does is centred upon himself. It's not centred upon me. We need to remember that. God is the focus of his world, not me. And my personal circumstances are not more important than maintaining God's glory and honour. And our attitudes, even as Christians, can sometimes reveal that while we know eternity is coming, we still place more importance on how we get through this life. The Bible doesn't. So firstly, the kinds of tragedies that we witness almost every day are not because certain individuals are more sinful than others. But we are all sinful. And because of that, such calamitous events could fall upon any of us at any time. But even if it's not a calamitous tragedy that kills us, we all still will die. Because the wages of sin is still death. That's what Jesus is saying when he says that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see, when awful events happen, we tend to ask the wrong question. The question to ask is not, why does God let people die like that? The question to ask is this, why does God allow the rest of us to live? That's the right question. Don't question why God allows people to die, when the Bible makes it abundantly clear that the wages of sin is death. Why does he not bring a tragedy to kill us all? Is the question we should be asking. He did it once before, you know, with the exception of 8 people. He's given a promise that he won't do it again, at least by flood water. That's the question to ask, my friend. Why does he not take us all right now? Because that's what we deserve. Well, I'll come back to that in a moment, just before I close. Jesus says this, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, is Jesus suggesting that if we repent, we will not die? Is that what that means? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Does that mean that if we repent, we won't die? Well, no. And yes. No and yes. The physical death of our bodies is something that we're all facing, and no amount of repentance will prevent it. Doesn't matter how repentant you are, you're still going to die physically, unless Christ returns beforehand. However, if we die in our sins, as these people in these tragedies in verses 1 and 2 died in their sins, there is much more to it than just physical death. They haven't just died, they've perished. You see, in Hebrews it says, it's appointed for men to die once, but after that comes the judgment, and they will perish. And if you die in your sins, that judgment means eternal condemnation. If you die in your sins, it means that you will perish forever in your sins. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish, says Jesus. But if you repent, Jesus said these amazing words. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He who believes in me, though he will die, this physical body will die, he shall live. For in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, there's grace and there's mercy and there's forgiveness and there is everlasting life. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now, I mentioned before that the question we should always be asking is this. Why does God permit any of us to live? Why does he? Well, Jesus gives a reason in that little parable in verses 6 to 9 of Luke 13. This man has planted a fig tree in a vineyard where you normally grow grapes. A fig tree's been planted and he's looking for fruit. And the man who's tending the vineyard for him says to the man, I think we should keep it one more year. The man who owns the fig tree wants to cut it down. 3 years now, no fruit, it's useless. Let's chop it down, get rid of it. We can make better use of the ground. But the man in charge of the vineyard says, no. Let's give it another year. Next year, if there's still no fruit, we'll cut it down. But not yet. Let's just wait. Give it a year. Why does God permit any of us to live? Let's just wait. Give you a year. To do what? To repent. Time to repent. It's God's grace, you see. Still time to repent. For a year, maybe. For 5 years, perhaps. For 10 years, who knows? Just today. Maybe. But still time. Still time. Listen to God's word. This is the Apostle Peter. He says this in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, that's God's heart. He's not willing that people should perish, but that you'd repent. And in his grace, if you're alive this morning, it's because God is giving you time. Now listen to the heart of God from Ezekiel chapter 18. You want to know what this God is like? Listen to him. This is what God is like in Ezekiel 18. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord? and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. You see, God's righteous and holy justice must stand. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. People say that, don't they? It's not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. That is fair, says God. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he had committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. That's repentance, you see. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. You see, God is not some callous tyrant. His heart bleeds for our situation. His holiness and his righteousness and his perfect justice must stand. And they demand that our sins cannot go unnoticed and they cannot go unpunished. But his heart is bursting for us. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And such was his love that he sent his only son to die in our place, to take our guilt and our sins. Whenever we see a tragic loss of life, it should not cause us to become angry at God. It should cause us to see how gracious and kind and loving he is, and how long-suffering he is towards the billions of people who still remain alive and to whom he has given one more day, one more week, one more month, one more year, who knows, to repent. What grace that he gives that you might repent. And when we see a tragic loss of life, it should cause us to remember the greatest loss of life this world has ever known, when the perfect, righteous Son of God died on Calvary for sinners to secure their forgiveness. The most tragic loss of life this world has ever witnessed, for you and for me. The parable reminds us, though, there is a day when every unfruitful tree will be cut down. That day is approaching. I cannot tell you when it will be. You cannot turn to anyone else to find out when it will be. But the day is approaching when you will be cut down. And no one will be able to complain that that thing that was cut down has been treated unjustly or unfairly. But you are alive this morning to hear this message from the words of Jesus. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And God so loved this world that he gave his own Son, that if you believe on him, you will not perish. You will have everlasting life.